God that we read this evening is Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. We'll read the entirety of the chapter. I want to put it in context before we read and then ask you if you would keep your Bibles open after we're finished reading the chapter and the text so that I can further show what the context of the text is. Verse 14 is the text. But before I begin reading, I want to remind you that our text is in the middle of a very practical but important section of the book teaching the doctrine of sanctification. I think that's the best way to put it when you see the division between what we sometimes call the doctrinal foundation and then the practical application. I think that's a misunderstanding of how to divide some of these epistles. A better way to put it would be that a certain doctrine is the basis and another doctrine is the house that's built on that basis. And in the book of Romans, it may well be that you can look at it that the doctrine of justification is the foundation laid in the first 11 chapters, and then the doctrine of sanctification, doctrine, in chapters 12 through 16. That's what we're in the middle of here. What Paul began saying in chapter 12, I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. He continues now in chapter 15. Let's read the Word of God in Romans 15. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let everyone of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. Now, the God of hope fill you, and remember he's speaking to the Gentiles here in Rome, most of them. Now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which were pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But, as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal, that is, physical things. When therefore I perform this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that, when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now, I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. That's the reading of the chapter. The text, as I said, is verse 14. Paul says, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." Why Paul says that here is the question. Why Paul says to the church in Rome, right here is the question. You, he says, also are able to admonish one another. Why he says that is fairly clear. He has just finished his exhortation to them. He's just concluded his admonitions to them, his instruction with regard to sanctification. He realizes he needs to draw that instruction to a close, and those admonitions need to end. So he says, I'm going to stop here, and I am, because I'm persuaded that you are able to admonish one another. That is, I've served my part. I've done what God called me to do. The letter must come to a conclusion. I am confident of you, that you are able to do with each other what I have just done in the preceding three or four chapters. And in the process of doing that, he says some astounding things to them. You are able to do that because what I'm convinced of primarily is that you, Paul speaking to the church at Rome, you are full of goodness and filled with knowledge. And that's why you, congregation, can carry on the work that I have begun to do in admonishing you. That's a striking thing. He's told them, as I indicated at the beginning of chapter 12, now follow with me, if you have your Bibles open yet, through chapter 12, and see that at the very beginning he lays the groundwork for the doctrine of sanctification. Holiness. God is holy. You be holy. God has justified you by faith in Christ. Now, what follows justification is sanctification. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. Do not, verse 2, be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then in verse 3, he begins the theme, really, that's going to run through this. You, members of Rome, must take care of you, other members of Rome. And when you do, don't think of yourselves too highly. Think of others first. Verses 4 through 8, use your gifts for the well-being of other members. Prophesy to them, exhort them, teach them, serve them, rule them, show mercy to them. You are called to do that. I, Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ, am exhorting you, admonishing you, do these things. And those exhortations run all the way through this last third of the book. Chapter 13, remember, has to do with civil government. Submit, Paul says, to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Pay your taxes. Don't revolt. He comes to chapter 14. Don't offend the weaker brother by the food you eat or the drink you imbibe. Give up your own rights for the sake of the other members. And the section is full of exhortations, admonitions, as well as comforts for the people of God. But now he comes to the text, as I said, and says to them, I've said enough. I don't need to say more because I'm persuaded that you are able to do what I have been doing in the course of this epistle. You are able to admonish one another because you are full of goodness and filled with knowledge. Now you understand how important this passage is for congregations today. You must have the confidence that Paul was instilling in the church at Rome, that you are able to admonish one another. All of you are. And you are because of this amazing truth, you. Byron Center Protestant Reformed Congregation and all of you members, you are full of goodness and filled with knowledge. And that's why you are able to do this. I say that's an amazing truth, and that's the first point of the sermon this evening. The amazing truth that every believer is able to admonish every other believer because every believer is filled with goodness and full of knowledge. And then in the second place tonight, I want to point out why Paul says that they're able to admonish one another. And then in the third place, the needed confidence of that reality. The theme is every believer's ability to admonish. The amazing truth, the edifying calling, and the needed confidence. The amazing truth really has three parts. It can all be said in one sentence. All the church members were full of goodness and filled with knowledge. I'll say that once more. All of the church members are full of goodness and filled with knowledge. Three things in that are staggering for us, perhaps, as Reformed Christians. First of all, he says that you are people who are full of good, and full of knowledge, real knowledge. And he does not mean that you are full of the kind of good works that a non-Christian can do. Help an old lady across the street. Pick up someone who's fallen. Give a gift to somebody who's hungry. The unbelievers can do that. That's not what the apostle is referring to here when he says you're full of goodness. He doesn't say you're full of good things and you've been busy in good works, because in the first place, he wasn't even at Rome yet. He had met but a couple of them who'd traveled from Rome and seen him in Ephesus or some of the other churches. He didn't know them by experience, wouldn't be able to say that about them yet. He'd heard reports, but not sufficient to say that I know you are full of good works. That's not what he's saying here. He says you are full of goodness. Goodness. Moral, ethical goodness. You Christians are that. Righteousness, truth, love, the fear of God, humility, moral excellence, and all of the other descriptives that you can give to that word goodness. Let that sink in for a moment. That's amazing. And then he says, you're also filled with knowledge. And again, it's not the kind of knowledge that the devils have. Because most of the devils have more knowledge of God and the Scripture than you do. They've lived for 6,000 years. They've been around the block a few times. They've studied the Scripture. Not that kind of knowledge. They tremble with that kind of knowledge. The apostle wouldn't commend someone for that kind of knowledge. He says, you are filled with knowledge that is true, spiritual knowledge. Knowledge of God and God's works. Knowledge of what God has done in eternity and on the basis of that, what He determines to do in time. Knowledge of God the Father and His creation. Knowledge of God the Son and what He does in redemption. Knowledge of God the Holy Spirit, His sanctification of you. They were full of knowledge. What God's purposes were in the Old Testament, what His purposes are in the New Testament, and what His purposes are into all eternity. Knowledge of what God determines to do with regard to the big picture of things, and knowledge of what God is determined to do with regard to individual members in their lives that no one else sees. They were full of knowledge, filled with goodness. And that's the second astounding thing. He doesn't just say, you have goodness in you and you have knowledge in you. He says you are full of them. Now just think of that language. There are two different words used here. The one with regard to goodness, full of goodness, is used in other places in the Scripture like this. Now just think of these illustrations. Just as, and this is negative, a wicked man's eyes are full of adultery. That is, there's nothing else in view for him. And as a drunken man is full of wine, so that it pervades him and controls him, and an unrighteous person is filled with malice and envy and strife and deceit, nothing positive exists in him. So in a positive way, the Word of God says, you are full of goodness, all the way to the top. And that word is used in a positive way in the New Testament too. Children, when the disciples went fishing, couldn't catch anything, and Jesus said, throw your net to the other side of the boat, the net came up full of fish. Not a few, many. And when Jesus was on the cross, he was thirsty, they gave him a cup full of vinegar. So, the Word of God says, you are full of goodness. And with regard to knowledge, it's a different word, but it means something very similar. Now emphasizing, as it were, spread. As air is filled with fragrance, so that you can't go anywhere without smelling it. And as Jerusalem was filled with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and His teachings, so that you couldn't talk to anyone without hearing about it. And as the upper room where the disciples were on the day of Pentecost was full of the sound of the roaring of the wind, the apostle says to the Roman Christians, you are filled with knowledge. Not a little bit of goodness, but a lot of goodness. Not a few good qualities, but many. It's what controls you as Christians. It's what dominates you. The knowledge of God and the goodness of God are not just on the surface of your lives, but deep down in them. Can't be ignored. Controls you. That's the language of the text. And then the third astounding part of this teaching is that they all were. Number one, you have goodness in you and knowledge in you. Number two, you're full of goodness and filled with knowledge. And number three, you are too. And you are as well. And you are. And you are. Little boys and little girls and dads and moms and all of the Christians in the congregation. What Paul is doing here is saying, you elders first, might think the only one who really is full of knowledge is the minister. No, you are. You members might think for a moment that the only ones who are really full of goodness and knowledge and able to do mighty things are just the office bearers. And the Word of God says to you tonight, no, you are. You are. And you women might think, well, the men are and we aren't. No, you are. And you children might think, well, Dad and Mom are full of goodness and filled with knowledge, but not us. No, you are. And maybe there's a new Christian in the congregation, a young Christian who looks at those who've been brought up in the church and have been studying the Bible all their lives, and I'm just new to it, and I really don't have goodness and knowledge in me. No, you do. You all are able to do a very important work in the church because you all are full of knowledge and goodness. And Paul wants them to know that too. Think about that for a moment. The Apostle Paul, who was seminary trained at the feet of Gamaliel, he knew the Old Testament Scripture. And then for 3 years, trained personally by the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness of Arabia, a training we know very little about, except he says that he was in the book of Galatians. Paul, who wrote this epistle, the greatest missionary to the Gentiles the church has ever known, Paul says to the church at Rome, comprised of Gentiles, who probably many of them were new to the faith, you are full of goodness and filled with knowledge and able to do very important things in the church. Now, that's surprising, and it's so surprising that some of you might be a bit nervous thinking that a Reformed minister is denying some very important truth of the Word of God, like the doctrine of total depravity. We need to address that for a little while this evening and make that clear. You might say, good? Us? Knowledgeable? Me? Full of goodness and filled with knowledge? Us? You want us to think this about ourselves, Apostle Paul? Are we not rather to confess the doctrine of the depravity of man? And Paul, you might say, have you not already confessed about yourself in chapter 7 that you know that in you, that is in your flesh, dwells no good thing? Haven't you just told us that, Paul? And didn't you spend the first 3 or 4 chapters of the book establishing the fact that man is like a foul pit, stinking foul pit, that his mouth is like filled with like the poison of asps, where he quotes the Psalms? Paul, you are inclined to say, what are you saying here? And how is it possible that you say this? Are you asking us now to deny all of those truths by saying you are convinced about us that we are full of goodness and filled with knowledge that doesn't, you say, compute to you who are a Reformed Christian? Here's the explanation to that amazing reality. The text itself gives it, because it uses a tense and a mood in the verb filled that indicates two things. Number one, this is not something that the Roman Christians did to themselves, but was done to them. It's the passive form of the verb, if you understand anything about English grammar. But you don't need to know English grammar to know the Roman Christians didn't do it. Something happened to them. And the other dimension of the verb is that their present state that they live in now, filled, is different from the condition that they were in the past, which is empty. And what was done to them, this is the truth of the gospel, is that they who were empty in themselves, And that's all you are when you were born from your parents empty. Your parents gave you nothing spiritually good. You who were empty, by a marvel of the grace of God, now have been filled. Something was done to you. Something happened to you. A work was performed upon you so that your present state, filled, is different from what your former condition was. And what that marvelous work that was performed upon you is the work of regeneration, so that you who were dead in trespasses and sins are quickened together with Christ. The work that was performed upon you is that God came down to you in the Spirit of Jesus Christ and by His Spirit filled you. So that whereas you were empty, now you are full, but you are full of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the goodness of God. Christ is the knowledge of God. And when the Spirit of Christ comes upon you and goes into you so that you're alive with Christ. You are. I am. Your children are. Your wife is. Elders, the members are. New Christians, you are. That's how the Word of God describes us. So that in addition to the old man, which we still have, depraved and only depraved, we have a new man about whom we say, it's Christ in me. So that Paul isn't contradicting himself in the book, because in the first chapters he described the natural depravity of natural man. And later on said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. He maintains that truth. Man, apart from regeneration, is no good. And I, in my flesh, am no good. But I am not only my flesh, I also have the life of Christ in me. I'm alive. I have Christ in me. You mustn't diminish the marvelous work of God in Christ when He came into you and made you alive. I was quoting Ephesians 2, wasn't I? Read that chapter through verse 10. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, hath He quickened together with Christ. You have been created in the Lord Jesus Christ unto good works which God in eternity ordained that you would do by the power of Christ in you. And that's why when Paul goes on in the book of Galatians, in that second part, we'll call it the doctrine of sanctification, he says that you produce the fruits of the Spirit, one of which is goodness. Goodness. And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. New. A new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. For you, who are New Testament Christians, full of goodness and filled with knowledge. Is this not the Reformed doctrine of the priesthood of believers? You say, oh yeah, I remember that. The priesthood of believers. Is the Reformation truth that at Pentecost, that's a very important dividing line between the Old Testament and the New Testament. At Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out, all of the people of God, by the Spirit of Christ, received an office that has three aspects. Now it's becoming familiar to you again, isn't it? All of the people of God became prophets with the ability to speak, and priests with the ability to do what priests do. We'll talk about that in a moment. And kings to do the work of kings. Whereas in the Old Testament, there were but a few prophets And priests and kings, the prophets like Samuel and Elijah and Isaiah and Daniel, a few who were full of the knowledge of God with the ability to speak authoritatively and powerfully. And there were only a few priests, Aaron, Samuel, others like them, who were able to bring the people of God to God and show mercy. And there were only a few kings, judges, Moses, Gideon, Samson, David, Solomon, just a few kings who were mighty to battle against evil and do exploits and serve the kingdom of God in a powerful way. And the rest of the people were but insignificant, relatively speaking. In the New Testament, all of the people of God now are prophets and priests and kings, able to do what prophets and priests and kings ought to do. A very interesting little piece of history in the book of Numbers that teaches that. You remember the history. There's a little tidbit of that history that you might not remember. The history is when Moses was hearing all of the complaints of the people. We don't have enough food. We don't have enough water. We'd rather go back to Egypt. Finally, exasperated, Moses said to God, I can't bear this people. I can't. It's too much for me. And God said to Moses, gather 70 elders who are known by the people and respected to be leaders, and I'll put the spirit that I have put on you, I'll put part of it on them and qualify them to be doing the work that you're doing. And that relieved Moses, and God did that. Moses gathered those 70 elders, the Spirit was upon them, and they began prophesying. And that relieved Moses of a great burden that he couldn't handle. And then, and here's the tidbit of the story that's not so familiar, came running a young man to Moses, saying, there are two men, Eldad and Medad, out in the camp prophesying. They're not here where they're supposed to be. Stop them. And Moses said, in a marvelous prophecy, would to God, all of God's people were prophets. He prayed, inspired by the Spirit of Christ, a prayer that God answered at Pentecost when all of us do become prophets and all are able to speak the Word of God, not just a select few. That's the amazing truth in the text here. That's why Joel, later on in the Old Testament, said what Joel did. It shall come to pass afterwards that I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Now listen, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men and your young men shall see visions and speak the Word of God. Your servants and maids and handmaids will be able to bring the Word of God in those days because my Spirit is poured out upon them. Sometimes we think of the priesthood of believers as a doctrine that gives us the right to do some things. That is, we maybe in a little bit of laziness sit back and wait for an opportunity to exercise a right that we have to object to a sermon that was preached or an action, a decision that the elders made, and then we say we have the right to do that. And that's true, you do, because you're kings and you're prophets and priests. But that fails to recognize the depth and breadth of this reality that we're all not only given the right to speak, but given the ability to speak and lead people to Christ and rule on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ in our own lives and in the lives of others. So that corrects very serious misunderstanding among us, doesn't it? I've taught catechism for the past 20 years in vacant churches, and I love to do that, but I find in all of the churches, when I ask the young people this question, I get a wrong answer. Are you good? Oh, no. Oh, no. Do you have any good in you? No. No. Are you able to do good? Absolutely not. I can't do any good. And I wonder where that comes from. It comes from the commendable effort that we perform to keep our young people and children from the error of Arminianism and the other areas that deny errors that deny the natural depravity of man. But what we have done is expose the young people to the other error of imagining that after Christ comes into us, we're still dead in sin, unable to do any good. And both of them are errors, and both of them are damaging. You, the Holy Spirit says to you tonight, you are full of goodness and filled with knowledge. That does not deny that you also have a nature that's depraved and the ability to do all kinds of evil. But it is to say you have something else true about you too, which gives you then the ability to carry out the calling that the apostle speaks about in the passage. You have a calling to exercise yourselves now as prophets and priests and kings on behalf of others. Now let's talk about the word of the text that describes the kind of life in a congregation if everyone were exercising himself or herself in this way. Paul says that with that goodness and knowledge, we're able to admonish one another. Remember the text, I myself am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, able, here's the conclusion now, able to admonish one another. I've been admonishing you for 3 or 4 chapters. I'm going to have a few remnants of admonition coming to you. But I know that when I leave, you're going to take over for me because you all are able to do that. Full of knowledge and filled with goodness. You're able to admonish. Now, that word admonish can mean 2 quite different things. It can mean what it usually means in the English language today, this kind of admonition, a wagging of the finger and a warning and a rebuke and sometimes even a threat. You think of 1 Corinthians 10 where Paul says the Old Testament history was written for our admonition, and he had just finished speaking of the sins of the Israelites and the chastisement that they experienced from God's hand for that sin. That history was written for our, here it is, admonition, warning, rebuke, threat. Paul says in Titus 3, a heretic, after he's been admonished once and then twice, must be put out, rejected. That's the kind of warning that you think admonition is. And there are many other passages in the New Testament, like 1 Thessalonians 5:14, that the unruly must be warned. And so if you look at the chapters that precede our text this evening in chapter 15, you say there are quite a few warnings here. Admonitions. Be careful. Don't walk in rioting and drunkenness, in chambering and wantonness, in strife and envying. There are many negative aspects of this. And so the application of that is that when we exercise ourselves, we need to be in the congregation watching out for the sins of others. Having taken out our own mote, beam, we look for the motes or beams and the other members. When a brother errs, we warn him. If he's selfish, we say something. If he flirts and ought not flirt, we take him aside and say, what was that about? We may do that. We're called to do that. If another brother is given to wine and we know it, we warn him about drunkenness. If someone sins against us by gossiping or backbiting, we open our mouth in a gracious way and say something to them about it. But that's only one aspect of that word admonition. You're able to admonish one another. It's really in the Greek a word that's far broader and has a positive implication too. It means literally simply to put into the mind of someone else. In the Latin, it would be to remind. That is to tell someone something positive, negative, doesn't really matter, but it comes from your mouth And it goes into their mind. That's what that word admonish means. And now you look at the book of Romans and see in this chapters 12 to 16, it's full of that too. Let me give you some examples. It starts by the people of God hearing Paul call them together to worship God, not by yourself, but together worship God. In other words, there's an implied admonition, a reminder, don't fail to come to church and sit with other Christians in the pews. So we can do that too, can't we? If we find that someone is not coming to church but says that online is okay for me, then we have a duty to remind them, admonish them, that this is the way we ought to be living. What I find in these chapters prominent is the apostles' admonition to the church of Christ to be joyful and to live in hope and to be at peace. Those are soft words, but warm words from the inspired apostle Paul that can be described as admonitions. The section begins with those three: be joyful, live in hope, and have peace. And the section ends right before our text with that kind of word too. And you and I are able. You don't need to be an office bearer. You don't need to be a man. You don't need to be an educated person. You and I are able to do this. All of us are able. And here the sermon becomes very important because it begins with addressing the elders and the deacons, who might say, well, we don't really have that ability. That's what ministers are trained in the seminary for. They are full of goodness and filled with knowledge. We're just common men. You know, the Word of God says to you elders, you, among all of the congregation, are those able to bring these words of warning and hope and comfort to the saints. And then turning to you with regard to them, go to them when you need comfort. Don't say, well, I have but two options, the minister, and he's so busy I can't bother him with another request, or a professionally trained counselor. Not so. The Word of God here says that the elders, not to say anything about all of the other members, we'll come to that in a moment, but the elders are able to do that. Christ is in them. The life of Christ, the knowledge of Christ, the goodness of Christ, you chose them for that. Now go to them. And when they come to you, as they do on family visitation, and they did that just recently, then listen to them. You can go to the hospital and minister to the dying when you don't have a minister. You can go to the depressed child of God and read the Word of God to them to give them hope. You may visit the wayward elders and warn them. And don't think that you need the minister for that. And if the minister doesn't come, they're not going to hear a warning. No, you, I'm persuaded of you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness and filled with knowledge and able to admonish the other members in the congregation. People of God in the church, you can too. I didn't check to see what night your Bible study is on. Come to Bible study, and when you perhaps lack confidence in your ability to say anything, be reminded of the Word of God here. You too are full of goodness and filled with knowledge, able to say something. You are not required to say something, but you are able. Say something about that word, and perhaps just this. Come here, you that fear the Lord. I want to tell you, and with a grateful heart, record to you what God has done for me. I cried to Him in great distress, and now His wondrous grace I bless, for He has set me free. I want you to hear what God did for me. And you think, that requires seminary training? Not so. It simply is what you are as prophets and priests and kings. Young people, when you go to society, you may speak. When you go to school and you see a fellow student, a friend, in danger, walking in sin, drinking when he ought not be drinking, dabbling in porn, then you have a duty. You have a right, but you have a duty to open your mouth and exercise yourself as a prophet, to speak the word of God to your friend, and a priest, so that you take that friend by their hand and lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ, where there's forgiveness. He's a good Christ. That's who's in you. You want to be good to them, and then perhaps warn them in a way that a king warns someone who disobeys the rules of the kingdom. Or, you see, young people, a friend at school whose parents are breaking up, and you know that that's hitting them like a truck, hitting a little car, and they feel like they're dying. Now you, young people, are able to say something to them. Love them. Be a prophet and speak the word of God to them. Be a priest and show mercy to them. And the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are able to admonish one another. Moms, that's why at home, you're able to do what God calls you to do. You have the ability. Christ lives in you, and though you don't feel sufficient very often, you are sufficient because you know Him. And that's why you're able to lead your little ones to Jesus and warn them when they sin. Encourage them in the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. Show them the forgiveness of sins. Fold their little patties and teach them to pray, and at the same time you do. That's who you are. That's who God has made you to be. Dads, when tonight maybe, or tomorrow evening, you sit down at the dinner table and you open the Word of God up and you read it, don't be so quick to close that book. But pray for the grace that you are able now to say something about that Word to your wife and to your children, because you are a prophet, able to admonish your family. And admonish, remember, does not mean a warning always, but a comfort and hope and joy and be at peace. You're able to admonish one another. And then you mustn't worry about whether this is going to diminish the special offices. If the minister in the Word of God says that you're all prophets and priests and kings, well, what's going to happen to the minister? Do we have him sit down and let everybody come up to the pulpit and preach? That's what we were afraid of 20 or 30 years ago, and we still need to be afraid of that, that you make everybody a missionary, and then there's no one missionary called and ordained for that work. You make everybody prophets, well, then there's not going to be any prophets who are called and ordained to do that work. That's still a danger. Be warned about that danger. But the other danger is that so elevating the office of minister and missionary that we say, you can't do any of that. Well, the Word of God says to you, yes, you can. I'm persuaded of you, my brethren. You're able. This is not going to make unqualified people counselors. A wise man or woman knows when he's over his head or she, and not only brings the Word of God to this situation, but realizes they need other help. And this doesn't either mean that everybody automatically is able. That would take another sermon altogether. But remember the present state you are in, the tense and mood of that verb, that whereas you were empty, now you are full. There's something else about that verb that's implied there, and that is you need to keep being filled. And the man or woman or young person who's able best to speak the Word of God to others is the man, woman, or young person who's always in that Word of God. And I find, even I, it's my full-time occupation to be in the Word, minister the Word to others. Even I find often that what word I bring to someone who calls me for help happens to be the word that I just read in my own personal worship. You be people who are busy in the Word. And the more you are busy in the Word, reading and meditating upon that Word, moms and dads too, the more you'll be able to do this. So much more that I want to say. This is the first time I've preached this text. I've never preached on it before. I just made the sermon this week, and I realize now that there's more that I can handle. But let me just say a couple more things and then finish. One more thing is, do you realize, people of God, that there are so many needs in the congregation? Your minister feels like Moses all the time. I can't handle this. And then God provides elders. And the needs are so great that the elders and the ministers say, where do we stop? Where do we start? And they're overwhelmed. And then comes this word of God to you. We're all prophets. And when we all exercise our office of prophet, priest, and king, then those men won't be burned out, eager to know, well, is our term almost up? Oh no, another year. You help them bear the burden and carry the load. Read again chapters 12 to 16 and hear the exhortation repeated. You who are strong, bear the infirmities of the weak and don't please yourself. And when all of us are laboring together in this way, what a marvelous delight it will be to live in this congregation. And the minister won't complain like Moses, and the elders won't say, I wish everybody was a prophet, because they all are, and they're all working. And then a reminder for failure. You know a man who has a drinking problem, and you don't say anything to him. And you make all kinds of excuses why you don't say anything to him. He's been warned before, I'm sure, you say. But you know he has a problem, and it's hurting his marriage, and you say nothing. And 5 years later, his marriage is ended because alcohol fueled his treatment of his wife, made his eyes wander. And you say, I was a prophet, and I didn't say anything. You could think of a dozen other examples of times when we know we ought to speak and exercise ourselves as kings and priests and prophets, and we don't. Consider the consequences. I'm persuaded of you, my brothers and sisters, that you are able. And that's a necessary confidence that you have. And I'll just end with that this evening. It's a needed confidence. And it's a confidence that we need because naturally we doubt. We're hesitant. And so we have no trust in anything happening with us doing anything. Don't lack confidence. Don't say, how could I be any good to anybody else? And then parents wonder about their ability to nurture their own children. And elders who are called to that work sit back fearful that this is the work of the minister. And members keep silent. And you don't need to worry about puffing up the other members. You mustn't pretend to be wiser than God and say, Paul, you really shouldn't have said this to the church at Rome. That's going to make them proud. No. God said to Paul, write that to them. This is the confidence that they need. And with that confidence in God and His Christ who dwells in you and fills you up with that confidence now, encourage one another in the gospel, in your abilities, and say that to the other members. I'm persuaded of you that God is in you and Christ fills you up and you're able to do what you need to do. Now come and visit me and comfort me, please. Read the Word of God to me. Warn me if you need to, but come to me and live together. And then let's work on that high calling, all of us. Parents, tell your children they're prophets and priests and kings, and they can exercise that office to the edification of the church and the glory of God's own name. This is the way it ought to be in the Church of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We pray that we may be built up in the faith, not trust in ourselves, but Christ in us, not doubting of the abilities that we have as well as the calling that's given to us. And where we have failed in this, Father, forgive and sanctify us and grow us and strengthen us, that we may be a faithful people and live in a church where every member labors to help every other member in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Psalter number 109. Psalter number 109 is one of my favorite Psalter numbers for one reason, and that is that it ought to be the minister's theme. If you look at stanzas 3 and 4 of Psalter 109, you'll see why. I have typed out on a little 3x5 card above my desk this confession in verse 4. I have never within my heart thy faithfulness concealed, thy salvation and thy truth to men I have revealed. You can too. Let's do that. Let's sing the four stanzas of 109. our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. Amen.